Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to be looking at least three verses 9 through 17 tonight. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 17. Those who are saved during the Great Tribulation. Those who are saved during the Great Tribulation. If you got it found, raise your hand. Everybody, almost everybody. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 17. Let us bow together. Father, as we open your word tonight, we pray, God, for your leadership. Lord, I'm saved. I don't need to understand this. I just want to understand it. Father, what you're going to do, you're going to do, even if I miss it, Lord. But I pray, God, that you will show it to us, Father, that we might rejoice, that we might be humbled, that we might be drawn closer to you, that we might know more about your word so that we might serve you better. Lord, would your will hold sway tonight? Would you be in charge? And Lord, do an old thing in a new way, Father. Fill us with your power and with your spirit. Someone here tonight, Lord, who doesn't know you, or someone listening, Father, may they read Acts 16 and 31 and know that they can be saved. May they remember that Jesus said, whosoever will may come. Father, may they remember John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that the door is still open. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for this time, and in the precious name of Jesus, my Savior, everyone said, amen. Amen. Thank you so much. You were not quite on cue. Everyone said,
amen.
A lot better. Two people here at least. Now, if you would, chapter 7, 9 through 17, what I'd like to do is just read these verses, and then we'll go back and take them apart. But this will give us the quick overall view, if you will, and then we'll go back and go through them one at a time. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now, remember, we had been, prior to this, God had sealed the 12,000 from each tribe, commissioned them as preachers, as evangelists, if you will. So after this, John says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All right, let's look at this just for a few moments tonight and see what we can find. In verse 9, it says, after this, I beheld. And then we learn what John saw, what he beheld. First of all, one of the things he saw was a multitude which no man could number. Lots of folks, a lot of people under that throne. And then it said that they were of all nations, all kindreds, all peoples, all tongues. Apparently this number takes in every tribe existing upon the earth, probably even in the wilds of the most remote jungle. You remember in Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, the Bible said that God had set before the church an open door. And that meant that the church was commissioned to go anywhere and everywhere to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evidently, this reveals to us that the church has not perfected its mission. Evidently, there are places that the church has not yet reached. Evidently, there are places where Jesus has not yet been preached. And it's my thought that we, the church, have had the greatest opportunity of any generation of people ever to preach the gospel and to share the gospel. We have the printed page. We have radio media. We have television media. We have YouTube. We have Facebook. They have Twitter and a bunch of other stuff I don't know anything about. But there's an access to every place, it seems like, and yet the church apparently has failed in its mission to go ye therefore into all the world. I don't know if that's the reason for these 144,000, but it sure seems to me like it could be the very reason for it. And that God, in his great love, perhaps he has seen that as far as evangelism goes, that the church has not completed the mission that we were given to complete. Perhaps not in any generation have we done it. And so God, who loves lost people, has provided 144,000 evangelists to preach the gospel. Now, in looking at this, the Bible tells us that we've read before that God had sealed 144,000 after the rapture. Now, this multitude under the throne that no man could number stood before the throne. I presume that means stood facing the throne, upwards at the throne, clothed with white robes, and each one had a palm in his hand. So they're already not Baptists because they're standing, and they're already not Baptists because they've got their hands lifted with palms inside of them, okay? In verse 10 we read, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So in verse 10, this multitude is praising God with a loud voice. So again, we know they're not Baptists, okay? Not with a loud voice. Then in verse 11 it says, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. The beasts do likewise. They even fall and worship God. Notice this before we go any further. All praise, all honor, all worship and adoration is directed only to the Lamb. Amen. To the Lamb. The Bible says, for he is worthy. You remember back there when they were trying to find somebody to unseal this book, whose seals we are now studying? It said that, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it said, and the Lamb took the book. The Lamb took it. So glory and honor and praise is to him. In verse 12, when they fell and worshipped him, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And then again, there's amen. Not a member of the redeemed host under the throne apparently is silent. Their struggles and their trials are over. And if you would care to read chapters 10 through 16 between now and next Sunday or Wednesday night, you will discover why they are worshiping and praising the Lamb. It's only fitting. This countless multitude of redeemed people should break out in one loud and united cry of praise to God and to the Lamb. You know, I've been in churches and I feel sorry for dear Christian people who cannot endure a little noise in worship. I really do. I see people that if someone would shout amen that they cringe, as if suddenly something terrible has happened when in reality something wonderful has happened. The Spirit of God has spoken to their heart. And don't get me wrong. I'm not a fanatic, and I'm not for foolishness, but I am for worship. I am for praise. I am for giving honor and glory to the Lamb. I am for preaching at the LSU. It's a wonderful thing to preach over there. When you say something worthy of it, not only will you get a shout and a hand clap, they may be on their feet for a few moments while you're catching your breath thinking, no, that's worship. You know, that's worship. There's no television cameras running. There's no phones recording what's going on. Nobody but the Father in heaven and those who are in that place know what's going on. You say, well, Brother Robert, they don't have anything else to do. God help us if we didn't have nothing else to do that we could worship like they worship in some sense, to give him praise and glory. In verse 13, one of the elders asked a question. One of the elders answered, in other words, gives the question, saying to John, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Hey, John, who are these people down here? Perhaps pointing at them. That's how I visualize it. He's got to enumerate them some way because there's all kinds of things going on up there. Who are these beneath the throne, John? And John's answer is rhetorical. He said, well, you know. I don't know. You know. It was a question he could not answer. He didn't know the answer to. So he said, well, you know. And indeed he did know. And he responds to tell him who this tremendous multitude is. Where'd they come from? How did they get here? And when John tells them, thou knowest, there in verse 14, he said to me, the elder said to him, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the Holy Spirit's gone and grace is gone, but God has made a way because the blood of the Lamb is still efficacious for those who refuse the mark of the beast and who stand firm for the Word of God. Why, Brother Robert? I have no idea. How, Brother Robert? I have no idea except it's through the blood of the Lamb. Do I understand it? No, this is God's book I'm dealing with, and I don't understand it. But I do believe it. I do embrace it. And I do hope that someday perhaps I will understand it. But until then, I intend to teach it just like it says. And it says, by the blood of the Lamb, they were redeemed and they were saved. These are they have been saved, though, during a particular era. And that's during the Great Tribulation period, during that seven-year reign. They are there and they are out of every nation. They are out of every tongue and every tribe and every kindred. And they're going to be saved through the blood, but it's through the preaching of the 144,000 that Jesus has proclaimed and the blood is proclaimed. And it is from that that they are saved by the blood. They're going to wash their robes white, but there's only one thing that'll make your sins in your robe become white, and that's the blood of the Lamb that does it and nothing else. The blood has been flowing for a long time. If I took you back to Genesis 3 and 21, you'll find that Adam and Eve, after they have sinned, realized they were naked. And when they realized they were naked, they hid from God. And the Bible tells us that they gathered leaves and covered themselves because they were ashamed. And God came down and the first death happened. Because you can't take an animal's skin unless you kill it. And God killed animals and made Adam and Eve a robe. So sin not only caused Adam and Eve to be kicked out of the garden, but sin caused the first death on the face of the earth. For God killed animals and put those skins on Adam and Eve to cover them so that they would not be ashamed. I want to tell you this, the preacher who leaves the blood out of his messages has no right to stand in a pulpit. Amen. If you leave the blood out, get out of the pulpit. Go somewhere else. You see, I think the preacher who leaves the blood out is the devil's best advocate and best friend if he leaves the blood out. In verse 15, we read, therefore, remember 14, these are they which came out, washed their robes, made them white as the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, in other words, therefore means because of this. Because they've washed their robes. Therefore, are they before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, this verse clearly shows to me that this company of people is not the church. This is not the church. These are tribulation saints, but this is not the church. How can I tell you that? Because the saved will rule and reign with Christ, and these do not rule and reign with Christ. They praise God, and they are forever under the throne, is what the Bible says. You say, Brother Robert, how can you prove that? Jesus said in John 15 and 15, when he was speaking to his disciples, the fledgling church, he said, henceforth, I call you not servants, speaking to them, but I've called you friends. That's different than a servant. A servant is under bondage and under obligation. A friend, something else altogether. Christ has elevated you and I through the shedding of his blood, through faith and grace. Somehow or another, we undeserving have been raised to a platform that I do not understand. It's an humbling situation, but indeed it is found in Scripture, and so humbling or not, I believe it and will teach it. In verse 16, we find something out about this group. 15 says, "They're before the throne, serve him day and night. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Verse 16 says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." Now, why is this brought up at this point about these things that are practical things? Not hungering anymore, not thirsty anymore. The sun's not going to light on them anymore. There's not going to be any more heat. This verse, without question, identifies this multitude as tribulation saints. If you read chapters 10 through 16 of the book of Revelation, you will find the plagues that fall upon the people of the earth. And those plagues contain heat, hunger, and thirst, and death. And these who have come out of that period, out of that tribulation, will no longer face heat and hunger and thirst and death, because now they are underneath the throne, saved by the blood of the Lamb, not by the preaching of the gospel of grace, but by the blood of the Lamb. Their faith and their belief in that blood and the preaching that the 144,000 brought to them. Remember this, why is hunger mentioned? During the reign of the Antichrist, there's only one way we read that you're going to be able to buy and sell, and that's to receive the mark of the beast. To receive the mark of the beast guarantees you a spot in hell. To receive the mark of the beast guarantees you that the blood of the Lamb will not cleanse you and deliver you beneath the throne, the sea of glass. The unpardonable sin during the tribulation period is to receive the mark of the beast. The unpardonable sin during grace period is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is equal to the rejection of Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son and as your Savior. So, rejection of Christ in the period of grace will cause you to wind up in hell. Taking the mark of the beast during the tribulation period will do the same thing for you. It's an unpardonable sin. So, if they can't buy food, what are they going to do? If they can't own a home, if they can't rent an apartment, if they can't get a job, all because they have not received the mark of the beast, that means they're going to have to live outside or scramble for a place somewhere to hide in. They're going to be exposed to the stars and the moon by night. They're going to be exposed to the heat of the sun by day. In order to get food, they're either going to have to barter for it from someone else who does not have the mark of the beast, or they're going to have to steal it in order to have something to eat. That means they're going to be hungry. The heat means they're going to be thirsty, and they're going to be outcast, and they're not going to be able to participate in civilization as you and I know it if they do not have the mark of the beast. That's why it says they will not hunger, they will not thirst, neither will there be heat anymore on them. They're not going to suffer in the sunshine and the heat of the weather. These people will not hunger anymore, neither thirst anymore. Why? Because God Almighty is going to take care of them. God has decreed that He will take care of them. They're going to face horrible, horrible, horrible times during the tribulation period. But may I say this, when they see the face of Jesus, they'll sing the old song, "It was worth it all." It was worth it all to stand beneath the throne of God. Verse 17 is a tremendous verse. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." God's going to feed them, and God Himself will wipe all tears from their eyes. In Revelation 22, 1 through 7, if you read that, You find the place where the pure river of the water of life proceeding out of the throne of God. And then on the midst of the street on either side is the tree of life. And the tree of life bears 12 kinds of fruit. It yields a harvest every month. There's going to be plenty of fruit for everyone. I don't know why some people think we're going to be spirits only in heaven. Spirits don't need food. Spirits don't need water. Everything I read in Revelation is telling me we're going to be eating and drinking and having a good time. Everything I read, whether it's the those saved by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus or those saved by actions through faith in the washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb, we're going to eat in heaven. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb waiting for the church, and there's also God feeding the Lamb, feeding these under the throne and being their God. So if anyone tells you we're going to be a spirit, get them to explain to you how we're going to eat up there. If they're spirits. Huh? Get them to explain that to you. Find the logic in that. And then come and let me know so I can explain it differently, because I don't see it anywhere at all. Now remember, the leaves of that tree of life are going to be for the healing of the nations. You can read that thusly in Revelation 21, 23 through 7 and Acts 15, 13 and 18. And remember this, when you read this book and you interpret this book, give none offense to the Jews, Gentiles, nor the church of God. Nor the church of God, okay? There's going to be new heavens, new earth, and a pearly white city. Chapter 7 is a refreshing chapter. We see a multitude that no man can number standing under the throne, redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they're standing before God with palms in their hands in white robes. Thank God for the Lamb. Not just for us saved the church, but for tribulation saints who somehow wondrously through the blood of the Lamb will wash their robes. They'll refuse the mark of the beast. They'll endure the torments of hell on earth. And yet if they stay faithful, somehow or another, God has provided a way. You know, the Bible does say that God is not willing that any should perish. Isn't it wonderful that His love still works, even in the tribulation period? It'd be a good time to ask the question, are you saved? If you're not, let me tell you something. God doesn't want you to die and wake up in hell. God does not want, He is not willing that any should perish, is what the Bible says. I don't care what somebody's doctrine or theology says, the Bible says that He is not willing that any should perish. That means that God loves you. It means that God died for you. It means God loved you so much He sent His Son to die for us. And it means to say, I'd love to have you join me at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. But you can only do it through faith. You can only do it by the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, the church celebration at the marriage feast of the Lamb is a different feeding time than the tree of life. It's a different place than those beneath the throne who've died and who have been washed, their robes cleansed in the blood of Jesus. It's a different group altogether. Stop and think for a moment. I've lived a good life. By that I mean God has been good to me. All right? That's what I mean. In living this good life that God has given me, hunger's been very scarce. Seems like I've always had clothes on my back since I turned about 13 shoes on my feet. Food on my table, a good place to sleep, as the old song says. Persecution has been limited, to be honest with you. Maybe a few chuckles and a laugh every now and then from some non-believer, but what's that compared to the three nails at Calvary that Jesus endured? What's that mockery that somebody might talk about, that old shouting preacher somewhere around the corner, and make fun of him? I could care less. What I care is that I try to be faithful to God and preach His word, and that lost people get saved. That's what I care. I wish I could preach a 5-minute sermon and have 3,000 saved. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Like old Peter? Yeah. Well, I don't know that that will ever happen, but you see, I'm not called to Peter, and I'm not called to Pentecost. I'm called to Cook Springs Baptist Church. My responsibility is not Peter's responsibility. My responsibility is not Dr. Bob Pittman's responsibility. He's much greater than mine. My responsibility is right here, right now, this moment, this hour, this time. And so is yours. It's not about what might be tomorrow. I had a man in this church just a short time after I came. He said, Brother Robert, he said, we're going to have to put somebody out the door. And I said, what for? He said, because the way you're preaching, the way people are being saved, he said, it won't be long. There'll be some other church coming and want you to be their pastor. And I said, ridiculous. And the reason I said that was God didn't call me to another church. God called me to Cook Springs Baptist Church. Here is the mission. A church is not a stepping stone to another church. A church is a calling by the calling of Almighty God, drawing you to a place that you're supposed to serve. And hopefully I'll have enough sense to know when he decides that that time has passed. I pray that I will. But the point is, I'm not responsible for that. I'm responsible for this. And I'm responsible for looking at this and trying to see this and trying to share with you what I see. If you are lost, Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, how complicated is that? I'm telling you, God made it where us country folks could get it. Amen? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Remember this, though. During tribulation period, it's going to be a little different deal. During tribulation, it's not all going to be fun and worship and singing kumbaya around the campfire and gathering for Baptist fellowships and brotherhoods and Thanksgiving meals and Christmas turkey and all. That's not going to be the lot of those who were saved during the tribulation period. Don't take the chance. After all, if you're lost and you miss the rapture, there's no guarantee that you're going to be one of those who can resist the mark of the beast. What if your children are starving and you go to the store to buy a gallon of milk and they tell you the only way we'll sell you this milk is if you take the mark of the beast? And your little children are behind you, their little eyes sunk in their head, black from famine. What'll you do then, fella? You love your children? Think about this. This is not going to be a fun time. Think about going to a hospital with your wife and she's dying and they can save her. They have the medicine. They have the technology. They have the doctors. They have a room for her. And they say, sure, we'll take her right on in and save her life just as soon as we put this little mark on you. Now, what are you going to do? See, you need to think beyond just, well, I'll just stay and be saved by the blood. Have my robe washed in the blood. I don't think we have any idea the peril and the strength that it's going to take for this countless number to have their robes washed in the blood. And what if their robes are not only washed in the blood of the Lamb, but what if their robes are also washed in their own blood? How many of these will be martyred and will be killed because they won't take the mark of the beast? How many of these will be killed when the stars fall from their sockets? How many will be killed when the rivers turn to blood? How many will die when the sun becomes so intense that the grass and the greenness of the earth is burned up and taken away? How many will die without washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Really? You really want to take a chance on that when all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ today and have your future completely certified forever by having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Did you know, as far as I understand, the church are the only people whose name is written by the blood of Jesus in the Lamb's Book of Life? The church. The church. There's a special blessing. Jesus died for the church. You said, Brother Robert, what do you mean Jesus died for the church? When you get saved, you're a part of the church. If you're saved by grace through faith, you're a part of it. You're a part of it. You may not be a member of the local church, but when you get to heaven, if you've been saved by grace, you'll be a member of a universal church. You understand what I'm saying here? I hope you do, because it makes a difference. Now, notice this, in closing this, the words, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. See that there in verse 17? and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is not the Lamb who is wiping away the tears from their eyes. This is Jehovah God who is wiping away the tears from their eyes. It's God the Father who gave them the Lamb. It's God against whom you have sinned and against whom I have sinned and against whom they have sinned, because all sin is against God. All sin is in disobedience to the one who created us and made us and gave us life. When we sin, I might do something terrible to you, Sam, and it might be a sin against you, but inherently it's a sin against God because He commanded me not to do it. He's given me instructions not to hate, not to steal, not to cheat, not to lie, not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to do a lot of things. And if I do those things that He's told me not to do, if I do them to Sam, yes, there's a problem there, but who I've really sinned against, first of all, is God, because I've disobeyed Him. All sin in its origin is against God. The original sin, and you think, well, the original sin, that takes us back to Adam and Eve when Eve and Adam ate the apple. Really? Stop and think for a moment. Original sin. What was the real original sin? When Satan stood up and rebelled against God and refused to accept his position in the kingdom of heaven and tried to overthrow God. If you ask me, sin has its roots a lot deeper than just the Garden of Eden. For if Satan had never entered the Garden of Eden, is there not a real possibility that the fruit that Eve and Adam ate would not have been something they'd even wanted? Have you ever seen a toy lying somewhere and no child is playing with it? But if you turn to that child and you tell that child, don't play with that toy, immediately, like a herd of caterpillars, every child that heard you wants to play with that toy. Why? Because they were told not to, or they couldn't. Why did Eve want the fruit? Because God said, of every fruit you can have, don't touch that one. Leave that one alone. Sin is still childlike even. Even in our adulthood, sin is still childlike. We want what's not ours. We want what we've been told we can't have. We want to do what we've been told we can't do. We want to take what we've told we can't take. And we want to have what God has told us we can't have. And all of it is rebellion against God. Now watch this. God, Jehovah, that last line, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now get this. They've gone through hell on earth. And the Lamb is going to dwell among them, and the Father is going to wipe the tears from their eyes. That's what it says. That's a pretty good deal, wouldn't you think? Ain't near as good as grace. Not near as good as grace. Not one iota close to grace as far as I'm concerned. But when they see the face of Jesus, after all they've suffered through, and some will die, if not all, will die to be in this place, when they see Jesus, all they've endured will be worth it all. Okay? Now, if you would, let's look at the seventh seal in chapter 8, just one verse, and I think we'll be tied up with the seals. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now, in this chapter, there's the reopening. We've been spending time with two things that happened during the opening of the sixth seal. Number one, the sealing of the 144,000. And number two, the tribulation saints being found under the throne, under that sixth seal. But under the seventh seal, it says, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, here's something that sometimes we don't get. The seventh seal, when it's opened, includes the seven trumpets and the seven vials. When the seventh seal is opened, the seven trumpets and the seven vials are included under the seventh seal. Think about it this way. If you've ever been to a 4th of July celebration and you see a rocket go up into the sky, boom, and it's got seven spurs that come off of it, right? And then just before those seven spurs hit the ground, boom, each one of them has seven more. Or they give off seven more. So in that context, we can see that when the seventh seal is open, the seven trumpets will be pronounced, and then the seven vials will be pronounced. And these are chapters 10 through 16, through 18, if you will, of all the things that are going to happen. That seventh seal sets in motion the seven trumpets and the seven vials and the woes that are to come. They all come under that seventh seal when it's opened up. Now, it's noteworthy to me that when we see seven trumpets and seven vials, I remember there were seven churches and there were seven messages to each one of those churches. And I remember that seven is God's number. Six is man's number. Seven is God's number. And when I look at this, John saw the book in front of him, and the book contained the terms of the redemption of earth. Nobody could open it. And out comes the Lamb, and beneath these seven seals, when he opens this seventh seal, chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation is going to reveal something to us. It's going to reveal seven personages. In other words, a form of a person, if you will. The first one is the unclothed woman. Then there's the dragon. Then there's the man-child. Then there's the archangel. Then there's a Jewish remnant. Then there's the beast out of the sea. And then there's the beast out of the earth. In chapters 15 and 16, we're going to read about seven vials that are filled with the wrath of God and poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. In chapters 17, 18, and 19, and 20, we read of seven dooms. Dooms. There's the doom of the ecclesiastical Babylon. You know what that is? That's the false church. It's going to come to an end. She's called the great whore in the book of Revelation, if you will. That's the ecclesiastical Babylon. Then there's the doom of commercial Babylon, that great city where they were trading and swapping and making money and everything was happy, happy, happy. That was filled with evil. And it's doomed also. Then there's the doom of the beast and the false prophet. Yep. Absolutely. Their doom is pronounced there. And then there's the doom of the Antichrist nations. You know, the nations that supported the Antichrist to try to overthrow Jerusalem. And then there's the doom of Gog and Magog, those two nations that are called together to this great battle. Then there's the doom of Satan. I like that one. Amen. And then there's the eternal doom of the damned. Of the lost, an eternal doom. But after those seven horrible dooms that we read about, here's some good news. There are seven new things that we're going to study. In Revelation 21 and 22, we're going to study about a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new nation, a new river, a new tree of life, and a new throne. And all of these things, these new things, are going to continue throughout all eternity, as best as I can read and understand. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. No end. Once it starts, his government and his peace, once it begins, it's going to be eternal. Revelation 8:1 gives us a record of the opening of the seventh seal. When that seal is removed, though something quite significant, the first time I read it, it stunned me. The first time I read it, it gave me pause. The first time I read it, it almost sent chills up and down me as I contemplated the very idea. You see, over in Revelation chapter 5, there's a wonderful picture of the rainbow rim in heaven. There's the glorious golden throne. There's the refraction of the green jewel representing life. There's the antiphonal singing, or the antiphonal chant, if you will, of the angels, one on each side. There are the beasts turning and whirling. And there are the redeemed giving praise and glory to God. And there's shouting and there's noise and there's a voice of thunderings in many waters. Remember I mentioned when I was trying to preach through that the throne room of God is a busy, noisy, loud, active place. So is heaven. And all of a sudden we read in 8:1 that when that seventh seal is opened up, there's silence for the space of about half an hour. What in the world would make angels quit praising God? What would make saints quit praising God? What would make the beasts with eyes round about quit spinning and be silent? What would make the lights still themselves? What would make everything take a breath and just pause? Well, if you want to know, read Revelations 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. You see, they saw the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. And it was so horrible that everyone stopped in shock and awe. What they saw was that terrible. Silence. I was reading an incident about a pastor who was driving down a highway. No, it wasn't I-45, but he was driving down a highway. The car in front of him ran into another car head on. Instantly, three men were swept into eternity. Their bodies were thrown from the automobiles and scattered across the highway. His car was the first one to stop. And they ran. When other people began to stop, they ran from victim to victim. And immediately, without even testing their pulses, they knew they were dead. As more and more people came and walked from body to body, there was absolute, complete, total silence. Everyone was shocked at what they were seeing, even this pastor. And they could hear in the distance the sirens coming, the ambulances coming. And when the ambulances came, there was still silence, except for the automobiles. And they loaded those bodies up one by one, covered them with sheets, loaded them up, put them in body bags. And he said, even when they drove off, there was still silence. There was so much shock and so much wonder at so much horror that they had no voice. That's just a little bitty inkling of what the hosts of heaven saw when the seventh seal was opened up. They saw a third and a fifth of the population of the earth die. They saw people starving to death. They saw people die in earthquakes. They saw the stars falling, as I mentioned a while ago, and the sun heating and the grass dying, the oceans turning to blood, and people with no food, their children dying. They saw the Antichrist taking over and the slaughter of countless, countless thousands who would not join his cause. They saw the ecclesiastical church and the ecclesiastical Babylon, if you will. They saw the great battles of Armageddon and the millions who would die there. They saw it all in a moment. And the Bible said for the space of half an hour, there was silence in heaven. I could be wrong, but I think it's the only half hour in heaven when there's complete silence. That in itself says something horrible about that seventh seal when it opened up. Tonight there's good news, and the good news is you don't have to be there. The good news is you don't have to experience that silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. The good news is that through faith in Jesus Christ and belief in his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death at Calvary and his resurrection and his promise to come and get us again, that you can have your Lazarus experience once and for all to be saved and to know that Christ is your Lord and King. Thank you for listening to me tonight.